you'll all get little pins saying, I made it through the book of Acts, chapter 1 through 28. During our study in Acts, we followed the disciples of Christ after his ascension into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit to empower Christ's witnesses to preach the good news of Jesus Christ locally, regionally, and also around the world. We saw, however, that the spread of Christianity often happened in the context of persecution and the physical dispersion of Christians as they fled in search of safety. Now, in case you haven't figured that out, that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the prescribed means of bringing the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world, not flee. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And yet, it appears that God allowed persecution so that the gospel would get out of the ghettos of Jerusalem and into the surrounding nations. Now, Peter is the primary leader of the church from the beginning and is prominent throughout the first 12 chapters of Acts. We're introduced to Paul, known then as Saul, at the end of chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. And we read of his conversion in chapter 9. By the end of chapter 11, Barnabas and Paul are teamed up to do ministry together. And in chapter 13, we read of Barnabas and Paul being sent out by the church in Antioch on what we know best as Paul's first missionary journey. Who knows why it's called Paul's first missionary journey when it was really Paul and Barnabas' first missionary? Why do we commonly call it Paul's missionary journey? Because when Paul and Barnabas agreed to go on a second missionary journey, they couldn't agree on the makeup of their team and didn't go on their second missionary journey together. They went separate ways. So we know of even the first then as Paul's first, second, and third missionary journeys. In Acts 21, Paul completes his third missionary journey and makes his way back to Jerusalem. Now, Paul goes to Jerusalem against the advice of several of his close friends. He's warned several times not to go to Jerusalem, but the warnings are of no avail. He was convinced that he needed to go to Jerusalem, even if it meant death. Now, as pleased as James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem were with Paul's report of what God had done in Greece and Asia Minor and other parts of Greek-speaking world, they realized they had a problem with Paul being present in Jerusalem. And it centered around Paul's teachings regarding the laws of Moses and the misunderstandings, probably primarily the misunderstandings that were growing among the Jews about Paul's teachings. Notice in Acts 21, verse 20 and following, this points out the problem they had with Paul. When they heard this, they praised God. This was regarding his report that he gave about all that God did in Asia and Greece. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." It's like, Paul, hey, we're zealous for the law. We're following Christ, but we're zealous for the law. Got that, Paul? "They have been informed," and you almost could underline informed. How were they informed? Who was informing them? "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear." See how concerned they are about these other folks. "They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses. so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Okay, so they devise this plan. This is going to convince all these naysayers that Paul's okay. But we don't get three verses further before we discover that this plan of the elders didn't work. Verse 27 of chapter 21. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against our law and against this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul. And what did they do? What's the word there? Assumed. Dangerous thing to do, folks. They assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. But that's part of their motif. Their operation was to make assumptions. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some of the officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating him. Now, though this is hugely tragic, doesn't this sound like a classroom of children where the teacher has just left and now is returning into the classroom and they say, "No, teacher, we weren't doing anything wrong. Everything's fine, teacher. We're ready for your next lesson, teacher." When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And I'm glad, and I'm sure Paul was glad too, that the Jews in Jerusalem feared the Roman commander. Now, this is only the first of at least three times that this commander, Claudius Lysias, saved Paul from being killed. And I think in the process we can safely assume that he's gathering lots of information, adequate information, to form some fairly reliable opinions about the parties involved in this conflict. In fact, Commander Lysias may have been one of the best informed witnesses to this conflict. It was almost like he was a captive audience to this whole squabble, particularly everything that Paul said and did while he was in Jerusalem. He certainly heard Paul's testimony, and though he admits he doesn't understand the theological debate that was going on, he certainly can't understand why Paul is deserving of these beatings, let alone deserving of death. But you have to admit, Paul is a walking lightning rod for trouble. Wherever he goes, he draws trouble. And it's no wonder why the leaders in Jerusalem were probably, "Oh no, Paul's coming to town. Things are going to be wild for a while." He shares his testimony, and before he even finishes his testimony, there's a riot going on. Verse 21 of chapter 22, "Then the Lord said to me," he's finishing up his testimony, or he's at this point in his testimony, this is when it's going to get done right now. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" What seems altogether too clear is that Paul's audience is not really interested in understanding Paul's real position on the law of Moses. They have their minds made up about Paul, and there's really nothing that he can do to change their minds. So here's my take on this whole scenario. Satan is looking for those with whom he can form a partnership. And the more likely candidates for his partners are these three characteristics. Those who are primarily interested in pleasing themselves rather than serving others. Likely candidate for a partner. Those who are willing to compromise on the truth in the process of accumulating things. We just had an illustration, didn't we? Blockbuster. Willing to compromise on the truth in the process of accumulating things. Someone who's doing that, candidate to be a partner with Satan. And third, those who are more interested in protecting their pride than in doing what is right. Three characteristics of the candidates that Satan looks for to partner with him in his dirty work. Now, where do I get this notion? Well, in John's first letter, when he speaks of the things that are in the world as opposed to the things of God, he gives us the things of the world of which Satan loves to exploit to his advantage. And he lists them there in 1 John 2:16. The NASB lists them this way: the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. NIV state them this way: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. And I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. Wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important. See, when Satan looks for partners, his top candidates are those whose personal satisfaction is supreme, whose acquisitions of things are primarily for one's own pleasure, and whose status, popularity, and position are more important than doing what is right. Now, we've got to listen to what's going on here. See, you can be quite certain that the enemy of your soul will be looking to partner with you if any one of these characteristics has a foothold in your life. You see, we're going to take particular note of the partnership that many religious Jews establish with the devil. Okay? And when we do, we should be disgusted with it and grieved by it. But we must not miss the warning that is in the pages of these scriptures. Warnings for us. It's a warning that we too can let the ways of the world get a foothold in our hearts and unexpectedly find ourselves being pawns in the hands of the evil one. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life can plant seeds in our hearts and set us in opposition to our Savior. Now, from what we are reading in our text and what we'll soon read, I'm suggesting that the lives of these 40 religious Jews that we're soon going to read about, if not the entire Sanhedrin, that status, popularity, and position were more important to them than doing what was right. The boastful pride of life had gained a foothold in their hearts, and they had become partners with the devil. Now, quite admirably, the commander, Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, wanted to see if Paul and the Sanhedrin could work their differences out. So he had the Sanhedrin assemble, get together guys, and then he brought in Paul to speak to them and see if he couldn't work things out. Well, how did that go? Well, we read in verse 10 of chapter 23 that in this assembly meeting with Paul present, verse 10, the dispute between the Sanhedrin, about Paul became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Noble plan by commander, noble plan did not work. But in the process, God gave Paul two very important gifts. One was the commander. This is the second time that the commander has saved Paul's life from being beaten to death. And two, the Lord appeared to Paul, either in a vision or some other form, we aren't sure, but he appeared to him to assure him that he was going to survive this bad stuff in Jerusalem and was going to testify for the Lord in Rome. What a gift God gave to Paul. I don't know if you can imagine what it must have felt like to be Paul in these circumstances. His own people were attempting to kill him. And Paul dearly wanted to speak the truth to them in love and let these people know of the freedom that they could have in Christ. Yet they were unwilling to listen to Paul. It appears that they had too much invested in their own way of life that they could not let it go, even though it would mean terrible and eternal consequences awaiting them. These resistant Jews were determined to rid themselves of the irritation that Paul was to them. Imagine driving down the freeway, making great time, going to the destination of your choice, and then that idiot light on your dash comes on, indicating that the oil pressure has dropped to a dangerous level. And this information is terribly inconvenient to you. You have places to go, people to see, things to do. You can't be bothered by a little red light on your dash. And you just happen to have a screwdriver in your glove compartment, and you reach over, take it, and drive it into the light bulb, breaking it and getting rid of the problem. Now you can go where you want to go, see the people you want to see, do the things you want to do, all without the disruption of the idiot light. Right? That's what's going on here. Paul is perceived as the idiot warning light. Just remove him and everything will be fine. Verse 12, chapter 23. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." Just think of the laws that these religious, law-fearing Jews, law-obeying Jews, were breaking. Now, but realize, folks, few of us break a law without first justifying it in advance. But here we're talking about murder. When is murder justified by God-fearing men? Yet these men don't seem a bit embarrassed about their plot to murder Paul. 40 men take an oath. They made a vow. They were not going to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And I have no doubt that they were serious about this. They likely were part of the previous two outbreaks of violence that nearly killed Paul had not the Roman commander intervened. These 40 men were brazen enough to ask the highest religious leaders in Jerusalem to deceive the commander, the Roman commander, whom they apparently feared. They agreed to deceive him in order to participate in a murder. There's something terribly demonic about this conspiracy. And what makes me say this? Look what Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus in chapter 6 when he says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the armor of God, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, with our physical eyes, it may look like the only conspiracy that's going on here is between these 40 men and the Sanhedrin. Just horizontal. But Ephesians 6:12 tells us that there's a more subtle and severe conspiracy going on here, and it's with the devil. And here are the indications that this conspiracy between the 40 men and the Sanhedrin is demonic, is energized by spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. First, this conspiracy is done in the name of God. These 40 men think that they are serving God. They are in service to God in order to do something evil. That's not of God, okay? Satan loves this. He loves it when he can get anybody or any group to go out and maim or torture or murder in the name of their God. Satan delights in suicide bombers who kill and destroy in the act of jihad, all the while thinking that they're pleasing God. Satan is especially pleased when he can get people who, in the name of the true and living God, do cruel and mean things to others. And that's what's going on here in this text. 40 men, deceived in their thinking that they were acting on behalf of God, engage in an evil deed, planning to murder Paul. And making matters even worse, they find themselves willing conspirators in these Jewish religious leaders. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "The method of the evil one is to obscure himself behind some object of worship, behind some false deity, and even better, in the name of God himself." Just because someone who's religious is doing something doesn't mean that the devil isn't behind it. Secondly, this conspiracy was of the devil because it was very religious. Satan loves to work through religiosity. That's the appearance of being religious. It looks so pious to make a vow. They may have even gone into the temple and went through some sacred rite. "We're making this vow. We're going to unite together in this vow, and it looks so very religious that we're going to fast from food and water." These 40 men look so very devout that they were willing to die and give their lives for this cause. "We're going to starve ourselves to death. We're going to be dehydrated, have no food, shrivel up and die until we make sure we do this great thing for God." A.W. Tozer wrote, "The whole world has been booby-trapped by the devil. And the deadliest trap of them all is the religious one. Doing something with the appearance of piety. Looking religious, while doing something evil and destructive that gives great delight to the enemy of our souls. And the third evidence that this is a conspiracy is of the devil is that it's well organized. Though evil causes great chaos and much destruction, much disorder, the devil himself usually is working out a plan. He's organized in his attacks against followers of Christ. Charles Swindoll said, "Never forget that our adversary is a master strategist." In other words, he forms conspiracies. To get 40 men to agree to give their lives to the elimination of the Apostle Paul is an amazing feat. Go try to get 40 men to agree on anything, let alone give their lives for assignment. And even more amazing is that the devil is able to garner the support of the religious leaders to this treacherous plot. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath." Oh, such pious men. "Not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." So if you do something on the pretext of something, what are you telling me? You're a liar. This is untrue. This is deception. It's lying. These 40 men are asking the religious leaders to lie in order for them to do something blatantly wrong, to commit murder. And what is amazingly, actually, sadly ironic, is here we have defenders of the law of Moses accusing Paul of speaking against the law, and these defenders of the law are going to break the law to get rid of someone who they say is speaking against the law, of which they really don't have a lot of good evidence. I wonder if these men see their own hypocrisy. So here the entire Sanhedrin is involved in a plot to murder someone without so much as a fair trial. This is nothing less than demonically inspired behavior, taking advantage of self-centered pride and a refusal to listen to the truth. But there is a but in this story. But there's a but in this story. And that changes everything in the story. It turns our attention to our kind and merciful God. Folks, this story is high drama. Now, maybe we don't see it or feel it because we become so accustomed to the ability of movie makers to get us so intertwined in the storyline of some plot and counterplot. But what is going on here would provide great primary script for even the most popular and intense televised drama being produced today. This is high drama. And here is the surprise that you could not have predicted. Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Now, where have you ever read or heard before that Paul had a sister? When and where have you ever heard or read that Paul had a nephew? And what was his nephew doing in Jerusalem? Hanging out in or near the temple? And how was it that he came to hear the plot to kill his uncle? Was this an accident? Was it a coincidence? Well, it might look like that, but only to those who do not see the hand of God at work in their lives. See, God is about to crush the plan and method of Satan. And he does it by strategically placing Paul's nephew that we haven't yet heard about before, but that information is now there. Suddenly. Oh! The writer has hidden that for this moment. Maybe the nephew was a servant in the temple. Maybe a worker in the banquet hall. Or a messenger for the high priest. Or just simply an inquisitive sleuth poking his nose in places where he shouldn't have been. We simply don't know the circumstances, but God's fingerprints are all over this. The Lord is with Paul in this circumstance, just as He is with you in your circumstances. It's possible that this is not the first time for several of these men to have participated in a conspiracy to murder a righteous man. Like maybe 30 years earlier, there were some of these men who were on this present Sanhedrin that had been there 30 years previous, having put together an illegal trial to sentence Jesus to death. But God took the plans of evil men in the hands of the devil and turned them into what accomplishes His purposes. But that does not mean that we are to roll over and let evil do whatever it wants to, just because God's purposes will not be stopped. No, God expects us to stand for righteousness and for justice. We are to join with Him in setting slaves free and protecting the innocent and the vulnerable from cruelty and exploitation. We're called to do that. We're not to let evil run rampant. We're to act more like the commander, the Roman commander, than like the Jewish religious leaders. And we are not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes, particularly when we could unwittingly be co-conspirators with him. You see, Satan loves to pit Christian against Christian and husband against wife and son against father and mother against daughter. His strategy is to divide the house. But we don't have to play into his hands. Paul took action at this point to protect himself and his ministry. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man," who just happens to be my nephew, "to the commander. He has something to tell him." And so, rather obediently, the centurion took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" Isn't this something? This commander makes no pretense to being God-fearing, yet by his dutiful actions he's used as an instrument of God. Here we have godless soldiers acting more righteously than religious leaders. That's grossly sad. The ones who carry the facade of religiosity are the ones who are acting on the devil's schemes. And ones that have no pretext of being religious are doing God's work. Paul somehow had gained credibility with the centurion, so much so that Paul could ask him to do something, and he did it. Even Paul's young nephew had credibility in the eyes of the commander, because the commander believed him when he said in verse 20, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to this request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." What we'll discover if you read the rest of this section is that the commander assembled 470 men to protect Paul against how many? 40 conspirators. That's over 10 to 1. 11 to 1. Is that right? Almost 12 to 1. Do you think the commander believed that the Sanhedrin was capable of carrying out their threat? I think so. Now, folks, besides the importance of being aware of the schemes of the enemy, ones where he wants to partner with us if he can get us compromising on the truth, get us too wrapped up in our own pride, those kinds of things. Or confident that the Lord will make good out of our most difficult and challenging circumstances. Those are two very important things we need to get out of this. But we also must be warned here not to behave like these 40 conspiring men who've discarded the truth for momentary power and prestige. See, when we refuse to let the truth speak into our lives, when we find ourselves protecting false premises, false stuff, maybe we've spread our arms wide with all sorts of alliances, and then we say, "Oh, this is all built on a false notion," but we're too proud to admit it. It's then that we need to wake up and beg God to show us the light and give us the courage to do what's right. We must be careful when, even with good intentions, we find ourselves undermining the foundation in which we stand. We must not sacrifice truth for the convenience or momentary pleasure. We must not sacrifice righteousness for the accumulation of things. And we must not cease being servants to bolster our status and reputation. These are the things that will weaken our foundation and turn us into a house of cards. See, there's a war of deception going on all around us. May we have eyes to see and the courage to do what God wants us to see and do. Let's close by reading together from 2 Chronicles or Corinthians 4, the passage that we heard quoted earlier by Matt and Lindsay. Would you stand? And we'll close this way today. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 12. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul illustrates this passage. He was willing to give his life that others might find life. May we join with him in our service for the Lord, to give ourselves in service for others, that they might come to know Jesus Christ, the life-giving source. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.